I'm so excited to get back into the book of Acts. So if you'll turn to Acts with me, we're going to be in Acts 19 today. And what a joy to know that God is with us. There is this new technology that they're developing for people in who have had war wounds, and they're recovering from PTSD, and they use this virtual reality. Have you ever heard of that? And essentially, it allows them, when they're going through treatment, to put their heart and their mind on something else. Now, that's something that a soldier, a physical soldier, can do. And maybe some of you, the doctors, know more about that. It's very interesting. But that's something a physical soldier can do to try to relieve his pain, is to look to another world, as it were. The sad thing is it's not a real world. It's virtual reality. But as soldiers of Jesus Christ, I want us to see this morning that when we go through suffering, Christian suffering, and we will, we go through the battle, and we will, we have a true realm that is more real than this realm to look to. The Bible says in Colossians to set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul says things like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't be so worried about the people around you that are maybe causing trouble in your life. Look beyond that. The principalities, the powers of evil and over darkness that are coming at you. There is a cosmic war that we are in. And I want to bring us to a place where we understand that we are going to suffer in the Christian life. We are going to battle. And I want to encourage you that the suffering in the Christian life is a billion times better than choosing pleasure of sin for a season with multitudes of misery for a long, long time. And so the title of our message today is Rioting and Rejoicing in Ephesus. Whenever the gospel is preached, or whenever a consistent Christian life is lived, there is always a response. At least if you're doing this consistently, it is people are angry or they're joyful. And you can retire temporarily from the Christian life and harden your heart and say, Lord, I don't want to choose what's right because I know there's suffering that's going to come. I know that if I choose Christ, it will be hard. And that's true. But it will not be harder than life without Christ. It will not be harder than choosing sin, which has so much misery attached to it. The people in the world often get to the highest places in the world. They get their fame and their fortune. And what do they do when they get there? You find out that they live a life of numbing themselves. There's various celebrities in the news with their court cases. And you read about the salacious things that they have to do in order to stay happy. Listen, we don't need that as Christians. We have the Lord of glory living in us. We have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? And so I want us to see an incident in Ephesus. I want you to see actually the entire ministry of Paul here in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, and it's summarized for us in Acts 19, verses 8 through 41. But the key thought is this: the misery of worldliness is far more damaging and difficult and dangerous than the suffering we have in sanctification. The Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But here's the thing. The reason for all of the suffering and all of the difficulties and all of the trials in the Christian life are in order to conform our character to Jesus Christ. We're predestined to be conformed into his image, Romans 8:29. But here's the thing. The suffering and the difficulties of those who live without Jesus Christ are absolutely meaningless, and they are the beginning of sorrows for the lost person. Let that chill you right down to your bone. That is the fear of the Lord. We're inviting Him and His awesomeness into our own perspective so that we can actually see life correctly and carefully. But with Christ, this suffering is just temporary. Amen? This life is all, it's the closest to hell that the Christian will ever come. So don't worry about the suffering. I was feeling anxious this morning about a number of saints that I'm praying for and some saints who are in spiritual difficulties and are not always making right choices. And even I was anxious for the lost and some family members that I've had conversations with recently, and I'm so incredibly burdened. And I thought, Lord, what is the cause of this anxiety this morning as I woke up? And he said, I want you to weep. Instead of being anxious, I want you to grieve. I want you to grieve over the sheep. I want you to grieve over the lost. And I turned my anxiety into sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's an example of suffering, worldly suffering, anxiety, or godly sorrow, godly suffering, grief. And I want to live the Christ life instead of living for this world. Job, even with all the suffering that he had endured, he said, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. See, what suffering does for the Christian is it purifies us. It brings all the dross to the surface so that God can remove it. It chisels all the parts of our life out of us that we don't need and that are actually not helpful. So as we look at this first part of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we see that things seem to be going so well, and all of a sudden, things start going badly. And what happens here in Ephesus is very similar to what happens in our own lives. We start doing what is right. We have a little honeymoon period in the Christian life. And then all of a sudden, trials and suffering begin to come. Now, I want you to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Whatever suffering you have, however great it is, and the atheists like to write books about how God is so cruel in allowing suffering on this earth. If you think this is suffering, God says it's not worthy to be compared with the incredible glory that is about to be revealed for the children of God. And this suffering is nothing compared to what we actually deserve because of our sins. And so we have a case against God if we are innocent and sinless when it comes to suffering. But because none of us is, the truth is we deserve any suffering that comes our way. And the fact that we have been granted eternal life is an absolute mercy from a sovereign and good God. But I want you to see how Paul begins in his ministry with the preaching of the word. It says that when he entered the synagogue for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul started opening up the word, and he began reasoning. The word reasoning is dialogue. It was kind of, he would explain something, and then he would get questions. It would be a Q&A. And then he would explain something else, and then there would be some more questions and more answers. And now you understand how Paul, in next week's message, can preach until midnight and somebody falls asleep in church. Because this was a dialogue. This wasn't necessarily a liturgy. They certainly had their liturgies on the Lord's Day. They had their singing. But often they would just get together and fellowship in the synagogue. Synagogue life was like school. And it was a community gathering every day. They met every day, you know. And sometimes we have struggles coming to church once a week. And, you know, I always think of my friend Ahmed, who lived in Saudi Arabia but went to church in United Arab Emirates, driving 13 hours there and driving 13 hours back. We should never have an excuse for missing church because of distance. But it was a lot easier, obviously, for the ancient saints because they didn't have cars that took them to faraway suburbs where they had to drive an hour in order to get to the local congregation. At any rate, he began to teach the word. And what was his message? The kingdom of God was his message. Remember, the first words of Jesus in the book of Mark is that you need to repent and believe for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. At another time, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. And what is he saying? Well, the kingdom of God is the messianic kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And what was he saying that the kingdom of God is at hand? He's saying the king has arrived. And Jesus' kingdom is where he rules and reigns in his saints, in our hearts. So you, in order to enter the kingdom, what do you have to do? You have to be born again. John 3:3, you have to be born again. Your eyes have to be opened. There has to be a transformation of the heart. Ezekiel described the new birth by saying you have to take out the old heart of stone and put in a new, tender, living, beating heart of flesh. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like being alive in the resurrection power of Jesus. But one day there's going to be a physical kingdom on this earth. Amen. This little building is not the kingdom of God. We're glad to meet here. But one day Jesus is coming. He'll be revealed from heaven with power and glory, coming, taking vengeance on those that know not God with flaming fire. And people are going to be running for the mountains because they're going to be crying out, the wrath of the Lamb has come. And who can stand? This is frightening stuff. But it says that God takes sin seriously. And he takes our understanding of him seriously. It's not a joke. 10 out of 10 people die. We're all going to stand before God. We're all going to stand before the tribunal of Jesus Christ. He's going to judge all. He's going to set the goats on one hand and the sheep on the other. And to one, he's going to say, depart from me. To the other, he's going to say, enter into my kingdom. Come and receive your rest. And there will be a rest. We're not going to be sleeping for eternity or playing harps on clouds. Heaven and earth become one, and we get to be on this earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as king. Oh, I can't wait for that day. But until that day comes, we should do his will on earth as it is in heaven, awaiting for that final arrival of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God has arrived. The Messiah has come. This is what Paul was proving in the synagogues. But whenever you preach, you get persecuted. When some became stubborn, verse 9, and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Disciple just means students or learners. He took his students with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I love that name, Tyrannus. It means tyrant. And it was probably given to him in a joking way by his students. But it's a lecture hall, very famous lecture hall in Ephesus. And this continued for 2 years so that the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this is the province of Asia. This is not what we consider Asia today. It's a province in Turkey. And apparently the Ephesians, as we're going to find out, were zealous and they spread the word. They evangelized to other synagogues and to other communities. And people heard the word of the Lord, not just Jews, though, but also Greeks. And so this brought on persecution so that Paul had to move to a new place, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is interesting because it brings into play why Paul was able to use Tyrannus's lecture hall. We find that Paul was working in the Word, and he was working in the world as well. He says in chapter 20, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs." And so what he would do is during the siesta there in the Roman province of Asia, the siesta was from 11 to 4. So Paul would work in the mornings just like they do in Europe and many places in South America. They have their siesta. And I loved that when I lived in Spain. You worked in the morning and then you spent the best part of the day with your family. It was also sometimes the hottest part of the day. But Paul would work as a tent maker in the morning, and then he would lecture from 11 to 4, and then he would go back to work with some of his companions. Of course, he had handkerchiefs on him, and he had aprons that he would use. That's going to come into play in just a second. But he had a kind of a uniform that he would use in his working in the world, because he was a tent maker. And a lot of these tents were made of skins, leather. So he would also work with people who made all kinds of things out of leather. So he had an apron and he had handkerchiefs, you know, basically rags to wipe his head of the sweat. So he was working in the world, but he was also working wonders. Verses 11 and 12, it says this: God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What is this thing about handkerchiefs and aprons? You know, sometimes, every once in a while, I'll get a little surprise in the mail from some televangelist with a little handkerchief in it, and it says that it's been prayed over and that, you know, your diseases are going to be healed. This is such a gimmick, right? What they're doing today, that's not what this is happening here. We think to understand this, we have to understand how the woman approached Jesus and just touched the hem of his garment. Or how Jesus, or how Peter's shadow would fall on people and they would be healed. Whatever this was, it's certain that it was faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in handkerchiefs and aprons, that healed these people. These were just small tokens that Paul, what he was preaching, he's a real man. He's a tent maker. He's like us. And what his message is true. And it was the message that set people free, so that people were healed of their diseases. And what does it say? Evil spirits came out of them. Now, there was a time when I was afraid to preach through the book of Acts because of passages like this. And you're like, oh, I'm so curious. What is Matt going to say here? Well, the truth is, I've learned so much in studying this book, realizing that this is not some transitionary time, though it is. It's not merely a transitionary time. But this is telling us of spiritual realities. It's taking back the realm of where we are normally used to living and showing us what is happening on the other side. So I want to take just a minute to think about demons and sickness. Now, the worldly prosperity preachers use a lot of these things as a gimmick, and they see a demon behind everything. And so that's one error that we have to avoid. But I want to ask you a question. Can demons cause sickness? Absolutely. Are there some sicknesses that are demonically induced? Absolutely. And that's not to say that a lot of sickness is merely the playing out of the second law of thermodynamics. There is atrophy in this world. We are all turning into raisins. We are all falling apart. And there is a lot of sickness that comes to the saints of God that is even demonically induced in order to try them. So Satan comes and harasses, but it draws us closer to God, like in the case of Job. Job tempted, and Job tried. Satan tempted Job, and God used that to try him and to bring him forth as gold, but it was demonically induced. But the warning this morning is to say that you should not take sin lightly, because it is attached to demons who harass and can cause sickness. I warn you, saints of God, when you open your heart to darkness, you are opening your heart to the demonic realm, and you will pay. You will pay the price. If you're a saint of God, the Bible says that God could even give you over to Satan for a little while to try your body so that your soul will be purified for the day of the Lord. You want to choose sin, and I don't mean you're struggling with sin like all of us do. I'm talking about knowingly and willingly continuing in sin. It's going to crush you. And you're going to be dealing not with God, but with utterly depraved beings who will have no problem inflicting disease upon you. There was a time that I even experienced some of this when I was a child. And I was subjected to abusive things. And I began to go through a time where I hardened my heart and I became almost a different person. I remember my sister, as a junior higher, she would say, "Matt, you're so mean. You're usually so nice and uplifting, but you're so mean." And I remember I entered into a time of 3 years of depression and PTSD-like symptoms that were demonic, with uncontrollable thoughts. And demonic, constant demonic, horrible demonic harassment. You say, "Well, did you have a deliverance meeting? Were you anointed?" No, the gospel was preached to me, and the gospel set me free. Can I just say the gospel is better than any anointing oil you can find, any handkerchief or any apron? Amen? You want to have a deliverance movement? Preach the gospel. Point people to Jesus Christ. It's not about being like the Baal worshipers who cut themselves and danced before Baal and they showed so much emotion. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these demonic influence will leave us. Resist the devil, and what does it say? He will flee from you. How do you get rid of demonic harassment, demonic influences? You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You will no longer be afflicted by demonic harassment. Now, we all have to wrestle, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle against demonic entities. But sickness caused by demonization will depart. Well, which is which, Pastor Matt? I have no idea. I'm not God. God is sovereign, and God determines all things. So we have to trust in the living God. And so all of this was occurring while Paul was in Ephesus. He was working in the Word. He was working in the world. He was working wonders. And then suffering began to come. He got kicked out of the synagogue where he was. But that wasn't too terrible. The word of God spread. And all kinds of miracles were done. And I mean, supernatural power was being availed through the word of God. And people's lives were being changed. That's a good thing. And a lot of times we get excited. That's what we want. for the Christian life. But here's the thing. As we begin to truly serve God and see great fruit, we are going to see suffering. And suffering has a wonderful power upon the saint to humble us and to draw us near to God. So don't be afraid of suffering in the Christian life. Be very afraid of suffering in the world. Be very afraid of suffering at the hands of utterly depraved beings called demons. Be very afraid of that. But do not be afraid to suffer in the hands of your loving God. Your loving God is just helping you to be one with Jesus. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If I suffered, you're going to suffer. This is the power of suffering. It has the power to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we get into that, we're going to see a curious story about seven Jewish exorcists that were using the name of the Lord Jesus as an incantation, like abracadabra. Or something like that. And these were kind of like the trickster television preachers who are really just promoting doctrines of demons. And yet using the name of the Lord. And so we read it here in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, we don't have a record of a man who was high priest in Israel called Sceva, but probably he was a distant relative of one of the high priests. And it's kind of like how these tricksters, pastors and teachers who are wolves, they give themselves donated dignity and they call themselves doctor or professor when they have no credentials like that whatsoever. Or they get some kind of an online free mail-in degree so that they can have a sense of authority. That's what these people were doing. And we find out that as they did this, there is actually demonic oppression. As they were trying to cast evil spirits out, it says the evil spirit answered these seven tricksters and said this, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Here's the thing about demons. They don't care about you. God knows your name. God knows every hair on your head, but the demons could care less about you. Now, you know who the demons know? They know the ones who are going forward in the kingdom of God. Because, saints, you are causing the devil trouble. But when Jesus' name is used in these vain ways to gain money for ministries and planes that are not legitimate, here's the thing. The devil mocks that. The devil wants that. And so he doesn't even recognize these seven sons of Sceva. He leaves them harassed and humiliated. We read that the man in whom the evil spirit, it was the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Listen, we don't want to deal lightly with the kingdom of God. And when people turn the church into a circus and they turn the church into something that it's not, into a place of gain, Jesus said that this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. We're not called to entertain the goats, as Charles Spurgeon said. We're called to feed the sheep. And these were those who were messing with the name of Jesus. It's pretty dangerous to do that. You see, the devil will leave you humiliated and harassed. There are those who mock God on this earth, but there's coming a day when every knee will bow. Kings will bow, and everyone in and the world will bow. Both great and small will appear before the Lord, and they will bow before the Lord, and they will not be mocking there. Even the demons will bow their knees and confess, because they already believe that Jesus is Lord. They believe and they tremble, and they will have to bow. Under the earth, on the earth, above the earth, we're talking about fallen angels, we're talking about elect angels, we're talking about all the human race. Everyone will come and appear before God. And listen, so these men didn't take any of that seriously. They were just using the name of Jesus as a gimmick to fleece the sheep and to get money. Be careful of dealing with anything in the satanic realm, because he is a thief, the Bible says, and he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they may have what? Life, and have it abundantly. You're going to suffer in the Christian life, but you're going to suffer with the comfort of your Heavenly Father. You're going to suffer with the joy of the Holy Spirit that supersedes the suffering of this world. But when you suffer in the world because of sin, you suffer alone. You suffer harassed. You suffer defeated. When you suffer in Christ, Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter to read. It says, you know, though suffering may come and difficulty, though trials may come, and in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. And what does he say? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. See, you don't want to mess with the demonic realm. You want to always rely and preach and live out the gospel. Now, we saw the power of demonic oppression, but look at the power of revival. Even in the midst of suffering and difficulty, which we're going to see occurs, there is great revival. And oftentimes in suffering, God humbles us so that we can receive his greatest gifts. Oh, how God wants to bless you. The Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It says the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. And what does it say? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. That's what God wants for you. Not some worldly prospering like these tricksters and gimmick people preach. But he wants true abiding in Christ. True prosperity is found in a heart that is conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's what we see here. We see a revival. This, verse 17, this terrible incident with the dark side and the sons of Sceva, this terrible incident became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. I want you to see that when God begins to work, sin is dragged into the light. It's no longer hidden. First, it began with the seven sons of Sceva, and they were demonstrated to be nothing but tricksters. And the people of Ephesus said, you know what? What Paul is teaching is true. All these gods and all these other things, they're not real. And even these exorcists and these charlatans, even in the Jewish synagogues, that's not from God. This redemption that we're hearing of, that God came from heaven and died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead, that's what we believe. And what happens? When God starts working, the sewers begin to open up. So saints, when revival comes, when an awakening comes, and that awakening is something we should always be living in, but when an awakening initially comes to a congregation, or sometimes it comes in waves, and trickles, you have to begin confessing hidden sin. It's the only way. You drag it out into the light. Maybe for years you've had a problem with bitterness. and you're just driven by bitterness, and you're demonically harassed all the time because of bitterness, you got to drag that out into the light and confess it to, if you're a lady, confess it to other ladies. If you're a man, confess it to your brothers in Christ. Maybe you're dealing with serious, life-dominating sin. You're covetous. You always want to have the limelight. You want to be the center of attention. Maybe you have a gambling problem. You're stealing, something revolving around money. Maybe it's a lust problem. Maybe you're a married man and yet you're not being faithful to your wife. Or maybe it's pornography on the internet. You know, the Lord says, if you will humble yourself and you drag that sin into the light, listen, you're going to be set free. Don't you want to be set free? Don't you want Satan to go back into his hole in hell? He can't touch you when you drag it out into the light. And when you drag it out into the light, God puts your armor back on you and you get strong and you get powerful and you can tell others that there is no sin that Jesus has not conquered. No sin shall have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. That's in the Bible. So listen, this is what they did. They came out confessing and divulging their practices. But there was a price. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, so that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's about $1 million to $1.5 million in today's money. When they had realized that their life was a sham, that what they were living for was idols, they got rid of everything pertaining to that life, no matter what the cost. Some of you understand this. When you came to know Christ, you might have had some things that were very valuable that were very worldly, and you tossed them in the trash can. I remember I had a friend who was a DJ, and he had a lot of music. Some of it was really bad, some of it was probably fine, but instead of just playing with things, he threw his whole collection into the dumpster. Now, this was back, you know, in the 90s, and we had records and things like that. We didn't have MP3 players and digital music. So this cost a lot of money. Whatever the cost, there is nothing that compares to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen? The Bible says in Philippians 3:8, Paul says, I count everything as, I think it says rubbish in the ESV. Other places it says dung. The word is human excrement, and it is very strong. Paul says, everything is dung compared to knowing Christ. The best of the best things in this life, however much they cost and however extravagant they are, however comforting they are, that is nothing compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. That's why they thought this was nothing, to throw out all of these valuable things that they had worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And because they did that, what did the Lord do? The Lord blessed them. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now I want you to see, finally, and we're gonna come to a climax in this point in the message. And we're going to see a very dramatic scene, where everything cuts loose in Ephesus, and it looks like the church is going to be in ruin, and everything's going to, you know, go to pot, and Paul's going to be chased out of town. But let's find out what happens. Because as we truly endeavor to serve the living God, everything may look like it's going to fall apart at times. But our lives are not in the hands of human beings, human magistrates, human leaders, Our lives are in the hands of the living God. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are absolutely protected no matter what happens. That's what we're going to learn in this understanding. So there was such rejoicing, but now we're going to get rioting, okay? We find that after these events, verse 21, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So he wants to go back to what's in Macedonia? Philippi. What's in Achaia? Corinth. He wants to go back through these poor churches of Macedonia and through Corinth. And if you read in Philippians as well as in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he's taking up a love, or 2 Corinthians, he's taking up a love offering. He wants to go through Macedonia and Achaia in order to go to Jerusalem and bring them a love offering, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he's talking about cities by naming their provinces. It'd be like, I'm in Roselle, but I'm staying in Illinois for a while. Or I'm going down to Greenville, but I'm actually going to South Carolina or Wisconsin. He's just using the province or state that he's in. So in the providence of God, Paul had received prophecies that after he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome. And we know the story, right? Because the last 7 years of Paul's life, several of those years are either in imprisonment or traveling to a prison. And he's going to preach the gospel in Rome, just not in the way that he was used to. He's going to preach the gospel to the highest of high people. He's going to preach the gospel to King Agrippa II. This is a big time dude. And Festus and others. But he's going to appear before kings, and the kings are going to get the gospel. He's going to appear with Roman soldiers. He's going to be chained to them 24/7. So he's going to give the gospel to the Praetorian Guard of all people. This is God's new mission field for Paul. He knows he's going to Rome, but first he has to go through Macedonia and Achaia, because even though the saints in Macedonia were poor, they were very generous. And even Corinth was shamed into giving because of the great generosity that was in Philippi and among the Thessalonians there in Macedonia. At any rate, he sends his two helpers, but he stays in Asia for a little while. And I want you to understand that bad things are going to happen in Ephesus while he's here. And bad things are going to happen in Jerusalem. And bad things are going to happen in Rome. But it's all going to be for the promotion and the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Bad things are going to happen in your life. But can I give you some comfort from the Word of God? Great Solomon, after all the mess that he had made of his life, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And basically, the theme of Ecclesiastes is that all of life that can be enjoyed is actually meaningless and tedious unless Christ is at the center of it. You can have all the riches, you can have all the pleasure, you can have all the power, but you can't enjoy it without Christ at the center of your heart. So even after all of wasting his life with women and with paganism, he comes back to the Lord and he says, can I just testify here? He says, He has made all things beautiful in its time. Isn't that amazing that God can take horrible circumstances, horrible decisions that we've made, and he can make it beautiful? He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And he can take difficulties and make them beautiful. He says in Isaiah, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He will give a crown of beauty for ashes. You know, I just had the first fire of the spring in my fire pit last night, and the kids came out with their marshmallows, and, you know, my little daughter, Ava, she likes hers brown, you know, and you have to be really patient. It's just terrible. You just have to wait there You know, and I just love it, though, when it sets on fire. It accidentally sets it on fire, and I'm like, oh, bring it over here. I love those charred marshmallows. Turns to ashes, you know. That's fine for marshmallows, but some people have made choices. We have all made choices in our life that have burned some certain ideals in our life to the ground. But, you know, God can bring beauty from ashes. Amen? God can take the difficulties and the suffering and the sorrows of your life and work them all for good. In fact, the Bible says he's got a cosmic plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Saints, you are part of a cosmic plan wherein Christ will make all things beautiful in his time. For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for your good and his glory. Well, during our trials, we need to trust not in the power of us to change our circumstances, but in the power of God who holds our circumstances. Look at this. Look at what happens. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. This is happening in Ephesus. There's about to be a riot, it seems. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, this is the temple of Diana, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Were they right to be afraid? Was their trade found in disrepute? Yes. Was the temple of Artemis, is it even here today? No. God is greater than any strife the devil can bring us. And so we need to trust in God's power. You see, God's power is greater than anything man can do to you. This was big business. They were creating little statues of Artemis, and they were selling them for great amounts of money, and now their business was in danger of closing. But I want you to understand that God was the one shutting down the business of idolatry in Ephesus. And we don't have to be afraid of any strife that comes against the living God, because God can take care of himself. And we are his children. So you act on God's behalf. You have nothing to be afraid of. You're going to be tempted to fear, but don't. Now listen. It seems like there's going to be a riot with the church ending in ruins, but I want you to understand that God's plan always ends in victory. There's a story about England and France coming together in battle at Waterloo. You know the story. But what you may not know is the drama that preceded the victory. In Morse code, the armies of England sent back to the mainland Wellington defeated, Morse code. And then all of a sudden fog set in and all of England was mourning. And what would this mean? What confusion would this mean if Napoleon, of all people, would be ruler over England? But as the fog lifted, they got the rest of the Morse code. Wellington defeated the enemy. And sometimes in our life, it looks like things are defeated. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and it looks like it's going to end in a riot. And that he's going to have to leave, and the church is going to be jailed. What's going to happen? We don't have to worry about what's going to happen. God has already given us the end. We win with Jesus. Amen? He's going to conform us into the image of Christ. He's going to bring us into that place of victory. So trust God's power and trust his position. He is the ruler over the rulers. Jesus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the President of all presidents. And so we read in verses 35 through the rest of the chapter. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, let me get there. Okay, let me give you a couple. Well, I'll go back to those. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek any comment, anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Listen, God rules over the nations. He brings kings into power and he tears them down. Great Nebuchadnezzar recognized that in Daniel chapter 4. So we have to understand that nobody and nothing is greater than our great God. What are you afraid of? What are you fearful of? Are you afraid to suffer? Do you not know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? God is bringing a wonderful work in you. You don't have to be afraid. God says, "I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. That those who sow in tears," Psalm 126, "shall reap with shouts of joy." Listen, there's a purpose for your suffering. You don't have to think that God is arbitrary, that God is mad at you. Everything is working together in a beautiful tapestry of God's grace and love. So, it's kind of like Henry Martin said, "I am immortal until God's work for me is finished." Oh. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, "Why do the righteous suffer?" "Why not?" he replied. "They're the only ones that can take it." I think of the Council of Nicaea, and there was an important meeting there in the 4th century AD of warriors for the Lord. They were pastors and teachers who had stood for the Lord, and of the 318 men of God that attended, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg that was lamed because of the persecution that they endured for faith in Christ. Listen, we are going to suffer, but it doesn't compare to the glory that's about to be revealed in us. And when you suffer, God is chiseling away at your life. Michelangelo, the great Renaissance artist, was asked once, "How in the world can you take a block of marble and turn it into something so marvelous?" And his answer was this: "Well, I just take from the block of marble anything that shouldn't be there. And that's what God is doing with your life. You are not called to understand why. Why the suffering? Why this trial? Why this difficulty? You're called to trust a good, good God who's wise all by himself. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we come to you and thank you that even in the storm, and truly, especially in the storm, we sense your presence. Keep us away from worldliness and from choosing sin. Help us not to be harassed. And when we are harassed, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Lord, if there's anyone here today that is just suffering and burdened, and they sense that there's something that they need to confess to you, I pray that they would do it right now, and I pray that they would seek the freedom that is in Christ. I also pray that they would find another brother or sister that they trust and just come clean so that we can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit moving among us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing. And there are many who are suffering who have made plenty of good choices, and they're probably scratching their head. But thank you, like faithful Job, we can try to ask why, but at the end of the day, we have to just get down and worship you because you know exactly what you're doing. You're conforming us to your Son, and you're manifesting an example of suffering, of Christ-likeness to the church, and you're building your church through suffering saints. So encourage those suffering saints, Lord. Encourage us all. Let us be set free from sin. Let us be set free from doubt. May you do your good work in us. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, may they put their faith and trust in you today, trusting that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, and that they can have eternal life, the presence of Jesus with them right now in their own heart through the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.